Number one is its place in history. Genesis 3 is a key chapter, certainly in the Bible, and certainly in all human history. It's the tragic turning point in history. Because with the fall into sin enters into the created world and distorts all of creation. And I think the thing that we often forget, that we need to remember, is that sin is unnatural and it's abnormal. We are accustomed to it. We don't know any other reality than the reality that's been affected by sin. But from Genesis 3, we learn that it does not belong in the world. So that I think Genesis 3 gives us the answer to the mystery of this strange combination of a wonderful, beautiful universe in so many ways. And yet, at the same time, there's so much sin, misery, suffering, and death that resides in it. Why is that? Well, Genesis 3 explains why. Man has become estranged from God, from himself, and from other people, and from nature round about him because of sin. And it's the fall which has produced all these results. Two is the details of the fall. And you notice on your outline there are six subpoints there, A to F. A is the nature. That's a typographical error. The nature of the test, not the text. Computer spell check does not catch things like that. The nature of the test. It was basically a simple test. Will man obey God or not? In other words, will man follow God or his own inclination? God had said, that tree, thou shalt not eat, and the day that you eat, you will die. That was 2:17. Would man follow that command or his own inclination? Seems to me that's the issue. The taking of the fruit is then in itself incidental in a sense. It is important only because it demonstrates man's choice to follow his own inclination and to disobey God. Now that goes along with what we discussed earlier in connection with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In this volume, Our Reasonable Faith, which is on your bibliography, third of the way down, page 9, Herman Bovink, 1956, page 218. This is a partial translation of one of the volumes of Bovink's four-volume Reformed Dogmatics. It's not the whole of a volume, but it's a partial translation of one of those volumes, entitled Our Reasonable Faith. On page 218, he says, this proscriptive command is usually given the name of the probationary command. Hence, too, it has, in a certain sense, an arbitrary content. Adam and Eve could find no reason why, just now, the eating of this one particular tree was forbidden. In other words, they had to keep the command, not because they fathomed it in its reasonable content and understood it, but solely because God had said it, on the basis of his authority, prompted by sheer obedience out of a pure regard to their duty. That is why, further, the tree whose fruit they might eat was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was the tree which would demonstrate whether man should arbitrarily and self-sufficiently want to determine what was good and what evil, or whether he would in this matter permit himself to be wholly led by the command which God had given concerning it and keep to that. I think he's correct in that sense, that they were to obey simply because God had said it. And when they broke that, they showed that they were setting themselves up as their own authority rather than submitting to God's authority. So that was the nature of the test. B, the serpent. We must remember that in the fall, it's not just Adam and Eve that are involved. There's also a third party, you might say. There's the serpent. John Murray, in some class lecture notes that are unpublished, terms the serpent the instrument of the temptation. And you read in Genesis 3:1, right to start off, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. 3:1 has caused a lot of discussion. You have a talking serpent. And it's often made fun of. Is this allegorical? Or is it actual historic fact? Was there really a serpent that spoke? I read to you earlier about the Garden of Eden from this book by John Gibson, the Daily Study Bible series on Genesis. I think there's an entry here, you know, on page 9. Page 121, he discusses the serpent, and much as he did with the Garden of Eden, which, as you recall, he took as simply parabolic, he does the same thing with the serpent. He says, where in all this does the serpent fit in? All we are told about him before he begins to speak, that he was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. This is, of course, fantasy. But it is not, as we have surely learned by this time, to be denigrated because of that. Animals only speak in fables, but fables contain much wisdom. They're usually wry comments on the quirks and foibles of human nature. The foxes and wolves and lions and hens which inhabit them represent character types or traits that we can easily recognize in ourselves and in other people. Cunning, rashness, boastfulness, gullibility, and so on. Here is a typical Jewish one from the medieval period entitled On the Advantage of Being a Scholar. I've chosen it not because it is a funny wise like many other another fable, but because it is perhaps not all that far away in what it says from some of what this commentary has been saying. And here's the story, which is kind of humorous, admittedly. A fox looked up into a tree and saw a crow sitting on the topmost branch. The crow looked mighty good to him, for he was hungry. He tried every wile to get him down, but the wise old crow only leered contemptuously down at him. Foolish crow, the fox said banteringly, believe me, you have no reason to be afraid of me. Don't you know that the birds and the beasts will never have to fight again? Haven't you heard the Messiah is coming? If you were a Talmud scholar like me, you'd surely know that the prophet Isaiah said that when the Messiah comes, the lion shall lie down with the lamb and the fox with the crow, and there shall be peace forevermore. As he stood there speaking sweetly, the baying of hounds was heard. The fox began to tremble with fright. Foolish fox, croaked the crow pleasantly from the tree, you have no reason to be afraid, since you're a Talmud scholar and know what the prophet Isaiah said. True, I know what the prophet Isaiah said, cried the fox as he slunk off into the bushes. But the trouble is the dogs don't. He says, we smile and nod when we hear such a fable. But, and you see, here's where he gets back to Genesis 3. Why shouldn't the Hebrews of biblical times have had their fables too and smiled and nodded when the serpent came on the scene in this story? It's not that this story is a mere fable, but it is at this juncture making use of the techniques of a fable. A large number of fables are, in fact, temptation scenes, not unlike the one it portrays and so forth. How do we take Genesis 3? Is this historical fact? I think in the rest of Scripture, again, you compare Scripture with Scripture. You read 2 Corinthians 11:3. You read there, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Seems quite clear that Paul appeals to this as something that actually happened. 1 Timothy 2 is another passage. First Timothy 2:13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love with holiness and sobriety. Now, it doesn't mention the serpent, but does speak of Eve's being deceived by the serpent. Certainly an allusion back to Genesis 3. Now, the question also can be asked, was this only a serpent? And I think we legitimately conclude that there's more than just a snake that's involved here. Murray, in those notes I referred to earlier, says that he was displaying an intelligence at least comparable to men, probably superior to men. Therefore, we are justified in concluding that there was present here an intelligence comparable to or even higher than man. And again, the rest of Scripture seems to make it clear that there's more than simply a snake that's involved. In John 8:44, it's not the snake, but Satan, who is the father of lies. And in Romans 16:20, where you get an allusion back to Genesis 3:15, you read in Romans 16:20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. You go back to Genesis 3:15, where the curse comes on the serpent and on Satan. You read, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, thy seed, and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. And the he there is identified, that it's speaking of Satan in Romans 16:20.
In Revelation 20:2, you read, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. That's Revelation 20:2. So again, I think that the rest of Scripture suggests that here was a serpent who was speaking, but there was a higher power involved who was utilizing the serpent to speak through him. And I think you're in the same sort of situation as you are in Numbers, where God used Balaam's ass to speak his message in the book of Numbers. And so talking animals, admittedly, are not something that probably any of us have ever encountered. But I think in Genesis 3 and in the book of Numbers, you have illustrations of where God used Balaam's ass, Satan used the serpent. Question?
Yes, I think it's possible in this theology, even if it thinks that the serpent doesn't refer to Satan helping the president, and not the serpent being a name for Satan, like in Revelation, not an actual serpent, as an animal being present. Do you want to agree with that?
Well, I'd say that the next phrase, maybe it was Satan in the form of a serpent. I wouldn't argue with that. But it says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. It seems to categorize the serpent with the other animals as beast of the field.
Wouldn't be saying that Satan is more subtle than any of the other animals of God's.
Well, Satan, what is Satan? A spiritual being, presumably, a fallen angel. It seems that angels at times could take on human-like forms. Possibly Satan could do something like that too, being a spiritual being. Did he then take on the form of a snake? It does seem that you're talking about a snake, because you go to verse 14, because you've done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. On thy belly thou shalt go. It really seems like you're talking about the animal.
See, that's where one puzzle Bible says, for instance, no snake literally fulfills what they call that he eats dust.
Well, I wouldn't argue that. I think that eat dust may well be figurative. Snakes don't do that, but it seems to me it's figurative of this lowly characteristic of snakes that crawl around the dirt, eat dust in that sense. It does seem, though, to compare them with the other animals, so I'm inclined to think there was an animal here that was used by Satan. Yes?
I said that the serpent is more subtle than the other animals. Speaking about serpents generically or about this particular serpent?
I would think in a pre-fall situation. I don't know you could draw much conclusion from that by looking at serpents today, because obviously the serpent was modified, apparently even in form, by the curse. You're cursed above all cattle. On your belly you shall go. What's that mean prior? I don't know if there was some sort of physical change made, and perhaps even beyond that and other characteristics of the animal. Apparently, the serpent was something that stood out among the other animals, so that maybe even Eve wasn't all that surprised when it came and spoke to her. It was more subtle than any beast of the field. The term subtle is it's the Hebrew rune. It's used in both a favorable and unfavorable sense, if you look it up elsewhere. In other words, characteristic of snakes that crawl around the dirt, eat dust in that sense. It does seem, though, to compare them with the other animals, so I'm inclined to think there was an animal here that was used by Satan. Yes?
I said that the serpent is more subtle than the other animals. Speaking about serpents generically or about this particular serpent?
I would think in a pre-fall situation. I don't know you could draw much conclusion from that by looking at serpents today, because obviously the serpent was modified, apparently even in form, by the curse. You're cursed above all cattle. On your belly you shall go. What's that mean prior? I don't know if there was some sort of physical change made, and perhaps even beyond that and other characteristics of the animal. Apparently, the serpent was something that stood out among the other animals, so that maybe even Eve wasn't all that surprised when it came and spoke to her. It was more subtle than any beast of the field. The term subtle is it's the Hebrew rune. It's used in both a favorable and unfavorable sense, if you look it up elsewhere. In other words, it can be used in the sense of prudent, wise, or it can be used in the sense of crafty. And there's some debate on which is to be preferred here. Some have suggested when it says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, that the idea is it was this very intelligent creature. In a positive sense, it is used, for example, in Proverbs 12:16. A fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame. A prudent man. It's the same word as subtle there in Genesis 3:1. Yes?
You said that most likely superior to man.
Yeah, in intelligence.
Yeah, intelligence-wise. It's odd for the way God created man. And there are many animals look like cleverer than men. And cunning, more cunning than man, one side or top foot in the entirety of the team itself. And the more used for the expression of serpent, most likely superior to the intelligent mind. That's the direct opposition to God's creating institutionalized or whatever. It is the transformation of man. So I would say it's superior to man.
All right, all right.
Cunning, the side of cunning.
All right. That statement was Murray's statement. Well, we've got to stop here. That was Murray's statement concluding that there was more than simply an animal here, that Satan was involved in speaking through the animal because the intelligence is represented. It's not just an animal. There's more than an animal. You see, that was the point. Just one final comment. I think probably, in spite of this use of the word, we're in a sense of proving, we're talking with Arun, that we're probably still better to take the crafty sort of idea, because in 2 Corinthians 11:3, it seems quite clear that's why Paul took it. But in any case, this animal seems to have been an animal that was characterized in some way that it stood out among the other animals. Okay, we'll stop at this point. We have our exam tomorrow, and we'll pick up here on Tuesday next week. Up to this point. Up to this point. I'll just go up through evolution, so we'll stop at that point. Yeah. Stop with capital B.